And these young people do a great job this morning leading us. What I really appreciate about these young people is what you see is what you get. These are some incredible young people who love the Lord Jesus, who live out their faith both while they're here at church, but more importantly, as they're out in the world, making a difference in their schools and in their communities. These are some tremendous young people, and appreciate the influences of folks like Brandon Winkler and Ricky, who is with them on Wednesday nights, and their small group leaders, and ultimately a church that really supports our young people. You know, on so many levels, I can tell you there's a whole lot of kids in our world today that are not up leading worship at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And I it's not lost on me what these students embody, and I hope it's not lost on you either. I appreciate you all being a church that welcomes our young people, that fosters and develops them and leans into them and loves them, because sometimes they bring a little bit of mess, don't they? Sometimes getting them transitioned from youthfulness to adulthood can be a little messy. Let me give you just a little bitty example. Yesterday, we were privileged to marry our son and preside over his wedding with he and his new wife, and so blessed. I've said this before, but I've got better daughter-in-law than you do, I promise you. And I'm so grateful for all that God is doing there. I get a call last night. They're not very far removed from the reception, and I get a call that says, Dad. I said, "What's up, son? Is everything okay?" This is my son, just got married. "Everything okay?" "Yeah, I left my wallet and keys in your car." I looked at his mom and I said, "He's off to a great start on this adulting thing, right?" I mean, he's doing really, really well, really well. So no need to worry about him, Sarah. You know, yesterday was indeed a sweet day, but for all of the reasons that it was sweet, central, I told Sarah on the way home last night, central to one of the reasons it was sweet was our tremendous church family. I tell you what a great place to raise our children. Words cannot express. You know, when I do these weddings, and some of you now just come to expect it, you come, you think you're coming for a wedding, you're really coming for the show that is Mike Atherton sitting up here crying the entire time that I do these things. And honest to goodness, you've heard people say these are tears of joy. Indeed, there that is a lot of truth. I don't walk into services like that very often, where a flood of emotions come that is really encapsulated in the hymn, "To God Be the Glory," right? How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? And when I think about that, and I think about how good God has been in our lives, I know I speak for many of you here today, but as I think about Sarah and I, and I think about our children, I think about our church home, I think about the people who have invested in our lives, how can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? God has been so good to us, and it catches me by surprise. You'll notice yesterday I tried a new trick. I thought to myself, if I just don't look at anybody, maybe I'll do a little better. I was almost to the end of the service before I ever looked up at him, and so I didn't snot all over myself yesterday, but you could see the allergies still got to my eyes, so nevertheless. This morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. I'm so grateful to be able to stand before you and share God's word. And, you know, we only get 52 times a year to do this together. And I don't like wasting a single one of them. Someone asked me yesterday, "Pastor, you are so consistent. I mean, even in a wedding, you've got an alliterated outline. 3 points, 6 points yesterday, if you were counting, and two separate outlines that were both alliterated. It was, if I'm being honest, some of my better work. And not just one, but two outlines. And someone says, "Are you going to give us a break today?" I said, "Absolutely not. They said, but we're so amazed. You always have an outline. You always have an outline. They always match. Why do you always preach with an outline? Why do you always preach with an outline? And it got me thinking about that just a little bit. I suppose that I always preach with an outline because like you, I like to have things kind of organized in my mind, and a logical flow helps me as I work through a passage. And so we start here in verse 15. We're going to go down through verse 23, and we're gonna deal very quickly with three-step progression that leads us to the eventual end, the desired end of our life, which is to be holy living, right? And so we're going to look at that progression. But ultimately, I preach with an outline for the same reason that ultimately one preacher says, I preach because I don't want us to end up like Christopher Columbus, whom it was said that when he set out, he had no idea where he was going. And when he landed ashore, he had no idea where he was. And when he returned, he had no idea where he had been. I don't want you to end up like that. I don't want to end up like that. So let's dive right in here to these eight verses, and let's just kind of progressively walk through this progression that Paul leads us in that helps us get to the end as we look back on our life, helps us get to the end that recognizes that we have indeed moved from an old way of life into a new way of life, an old way that's marked by sin, a new way that is marked by holiness. All right, so let's see what Paul has to say. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means, he says. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. You see, right out of the gate here, Paul is giving us a picture on two different sides of the canvas. He says you can live a life obedient to sin, or you can live a life obedient to righteousness. The choice is ultimately up to you. Now, he is clearly going to argue that we died to an old way of life, and if Christ lives in us, indeed we have died to that old way of life. He says it this way to the church of Corinth, if anybody be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old way is gone, that life that was entrenched in sin, it's gone, and the new life has come upon you. Well, he goes on to say in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. What a nice way of saying that, right? You are intellectually challenged, that's what he's saying. Now, my fifth grade friends would say it a different way, right? But because of your human limitations, your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your bodies as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is ultimately death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I so appreciate his just very reasonable argued approach. You lived a life of sin. When you look back on that life of sin, there's many things that you are ashamed of. And I think he's right. I think many of us, when we are entrenched in our sin, never mind the idea that there are moments in which you appreciate and you love sin. I get that. I understand that. That's why it's enticing. But when you look back on the whole body of work, do you look back with the joy and exuberance and gratitude for a life of sin? No, I don't know of anybody who does that. When you look back on your life of sin, you look back with guilt and shame and depression, recognizing the years wasted. Paul says, when you look back on that, what has it given to you? What has it profited you? It's profited you nothing. Ultimately, he says it profits you death. There is a consequence for your sin, and the wage of your sin is indeed death. But the free gift of God, and I would challenge you, I would encourage you, it's not just the gift of God, it's the free gift of God. So I would underline that, I would circle that. Very important concept there. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look together very quickly. We don't have a lot of time this morning, but very quickly, let's look at the three-step progression that leads us into holy living. And we'll start today by looking at the regulation that Paul presents to us. The regulation. And that regulation that he presents to us is that we are to become slaves of righteousness. Go back in your text, if you will, to verse 16 and read along with me again as Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey?" Very simple concept. When you offer or present yourself as a slave, the word offer here means when you place yourself at one's disposal. All right? When you, here's another word that we can use to translate this. When you yield yourself to one. When you present yourself to one. It conveys, Paul argues here, an intentional surrender. All right? You willfully place yourself under their authority. You give yourself to their disposal. He makes this unmistakable point for us. That a person who continually obeys a master who governs their life, they are now enslaved to that person. And so the logic flows so seamlessly. If you present yourself to sin, then you're a slave to sin. If you present yourself to righteousness, then you're a slave to righteousness. Now, when he mentions the word slavery, Paul immediately captures the attention of his Roman audience. Historians would estimate that nearly one-third of Rome's population in the first century consisted of slaves. One-third of their population. Now, many free citizens had been slaves at one time or another. And so consequently, very likely, more than half of the Roman church had either previously been a slave or were currently a slave. So Paul's allusion here, or Paul's illustration, I should say, was not abstract theology in their mind. It was deeply personal and very culturally familiar. When Paul talks about this concept of slavery, the word that he uses here is the word doulos. Now, this is a phrase that Paul uses often to reference himself. In fact, many times when Paul writes a letter, if you go to the introduction of that letter, he references himself as a bond servant or a servant. It's the same word that he's using here. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you can really appreciate about Paul is that Paul does not, as a preacher, he doesn't say something of you that is not also laid upon his shoulders. He's not calling you to be something that he's not willing to be himself. Paul willfully subjected himself. Go back to that word that he uses here, offer. He presents himself. He places himself at one's disposal in his life. Who was that one? It was the Lord Jesus. Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus. See, he recognized that he belonged entirely to his master. And he lived under his master's authority. He uses this imagery to teach us that spiritual neutrality is really a farce. It doesn't exist. Every single person here today, listen, every single person here today has chosen, and you do choose daily whether you're going to live under the authority and the rule of God in your life, or whether you're going to live under the authority and the rule of Satan in your life and of sin. Now, friends, listen. Jesus says it this way, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, if you're really a born-again, blood-bought saint of the living God, if you have received the Lord Jesus, yielded your life to him, surrendered yourself to him, you will willfully, gratefully, gladly reject a life of sin. Now, that's not to suggest that you're going to live a perfect life. No, we will all fall short. I get that. But friends, listen, in Christ, you can't fall short and be okay with it. And you're going to get to the point in your life where through the power of the Holy Spirit, he will convict you of your shortcoming, and you will repent, and you will once again yield your life, present your life, place your life at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you enslaved to today? Some are enslaved to work. You have this abiding allegiance to your work. Some are enslaved to their possessions, constantly working to protect their stuff in life and to find new ways and creative ways to acquire more stuff. Some are enslaved to money. They'll stop at nothing to earn more, to find more money. Some are enslaved to substance abuse. Your world revolves around that substance that controls you. Some are enslaved to relationships. Whether healthy or unhealthy, you're driven by, you're motivated. Some are enslaved by technology. Friends, what are you enslaved to today? Paul goes on in verse 17 to give us this beautiful picture. But thanks be to God, thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Some of your translations use the phrase wholeheartedly obedient. Right? You've become obedient. You've wholeheartedly obeyed. And now you've experienced transformation, Paul talks about. See, Paul's not saying that salvation is a matter of behavior modification. It's not. Anybody can change their behavior for a day, a week, or a month. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is not talking about behavior modification. Paul is talking about heart transformation. You're radically different. The imagery that he uses in the church of Corinth really helps us here to understand the depth to which he talks about this transformation taking place. Because what he recognizes is that the old is, are you ready for this? Gone. It's gone. And the new has come. My friends, everyone is going to serve someone or something. The question is whether your master leads you towards death. That's where sin will take you, or towards life. And Paul references this life is not just going to better your experience here on earth. No, Paul talks about this life being a recognition that it's not just the here and now, it's eternal life. It's forevermore. I mean, friends, the stakes really could not be any higher. Life and death. Slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness? So you have the regulation that he presents here, and then he leads us right into the response. His call for you and his call for me, consequently, is that we commit ourselves to obedient slavery. All right, now let's consider that obedient slavery and what it looks like. Go with me, if you will, to verse 19. I am speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, you presented yourselves as slaves to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. It was as if slave was like the Pringle chip can in your life. You remember Pringles? Once you pop, you can't stop. aren't you hungry now? He says, once you give yourself to slavery, to sin, sin leads you to lawlessness. And then notice what lawlessness leads you to. More lawlessness. Like you can't stop. The more you get it, the more that you want it. He goes on to say then at the second part here of verse 19, Now I'm encouraging you, I'm commanding you, I'm exhorting you, present your members as slaves to righteousness. And that righteousness leads you to a life of sanctification. You see, you're going to serve one of two masters, Paul says. You're going to give your intentional obedience either to sin or to righteousness. Here he uses the word offer yet again. That word present, place yourself at one's disposal. Just as sin once dominated your life in every area of your life, and that sin leads to more sin, which leads to more sin, which leads to even greater sin. Now he says, because of who Jesus is, and because of the life that he lived, and the things that he taught you, and the death that he died, and the resurrection he experienced, because of who Christ is, he says, now present your body. Put your members at the disposal of Christ and allow righteousness to govern your mind. Allow righteousness to govern your body. Allow righteousness to govern your speech. Allow righteousness to govern your desires. Allow righteousness to govern your actions. Before salvation, sinful habits escalated to an ever-increasing wickedness in your life. Now allow sanctification to control your life. You see, obedience to God, my friends, is always going to produce within you holiness. Now, the word holiness refers to your sanctification. It's the process that you encounter in your life that helps you progressively be set apart for God's specific purposes. It's not instant perfection. And in fact, throughout your journey of sanctification, you will falter and fail from time to time. Though it's not necessarily what Paul is addressing here today, throughout Pauline theology, he references this challenge in your life in terms of spiritual warfare, that you will fight a battle every day, every day. How you're going to live your life, the things you're going to say, the things you're going to do, the way that you're going to respond, you're going to fight that battle every day. You've got to resolve in your mind before your feet ever hit the floor. Today is the day that I am going to honor the Lord. I'm going to live according to his purpose and his plan, and I'm going to reflect the glory that he deserves in my life. This concept directly confronts modern culture's moral confusion. Society insists that truth is subjective. We know better. Scripture consistently presents righteousness as objective, grounded in God's character, and expressed through the pages of his word. Jesus even said this in John chapter 17, verse 17. Just write this out in the margins of your Bible. He says this. He says, your word is truth. So a believer cannot live according to both worldly values and biblical righteousness simultaneously. You're going to choose one or the other. And Paul implies here, we cannot serve two masters. So obedient slavery to Christ demands a daily submission on our behalf. You cannot, friends, listen, you cannot just walk an aisle, say a prayer, and walk out the same way you were when you came in. You just can't do it. You cannot do it. And for far too long in American Christianity, we have tried to water down the gospel to such a degree that just says, if you'll just simply say a prayer, just say a prayer, follow after me, walk through the baptistry, all is well. My friends, listen, please hear me. That is not the way of biblical salvation. It's just not. He says in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to get there very shortly. He says, if you want to come after Christ, you've got to acknowledge, you've got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And then you'll be saved. My friends, listen. Salvation demands lordship. It demands it. He says, he gives us such a very clear, let's look at it in the terms of mathematical equation. 1 + 1 = 2. If what we're trying to get to is salvation, we'll leave that on the side of the equal. He says, you must confess Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. See, if all you do is believe that God raised him from the dead, then in fact, what we really are suggesting there is that Jesus is capable of being our lifeline. He's capable of raising us up out of the muck and mire of life. He is capable of overcoming death in our life. Now, friends, if you're drowning and someone throws you a lifeline, what do you call that person? Literally, a savior. And for far too long, from American pulpits, we have taught people that you, in fact, need a savior and that Jesus is willing to be your savior. And this is what you do. Just say a prayer. Just say a prayer. You don't even need to come forward. Just say a prayer. Walk through a baptistry. We'll do it when no one is looking. And then you live your life however you want to live. That's not salvation that the Bible teaches us. You have to confess that Jesus is the Lord of your life. You die to an old way of life. You leave that life behind. And you willfully choose to live for him daily. You willfully choose to live for him daily. Now, friends, listen very carefully, because there are massive implications for this in the life of the American church, because one day, the trumpet call of God is going to sound. Praise him. One day, 1 Thessalonians is going to unfold before our eyes. He'll step out on the cloud. He'll blow the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise, and then those who are left will join them, meet them in the air, and together they will be with the Lord forever. I'm looking forward to that day. But I also want you to understand that on that day, Matthew 7 is also going to come to fruition. Because in Matthew 7, he says that on that day, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter my kingdom. I just wonder sometimes. Lord, I mean, I don't have the opportunity to see the heart of any human, nor do you. We don't have the ability to make that judgment in the life of anybody. Not you, not I. But sometimes I'm just curious if we have done a massive disservice in the life of the local church. I'm not talking about around the world. Around the world will take care of itself. I'm talking about right here at home. Have we done a massive disservice to make Christianity all about having Jesus as a Savior, and we have forgotten, or might I even say willfully chosen, to discount lordship? Friends, you've got to be fundamentally changed. Paul says, listen, you don't walk out of the presence of God the same way that you were when you came into it. If so, you weren't in the presence of God. In fact, I would argue that we don't have examples in Scripture where someone engaged in the presence of God, was in the presence of God, who walked away the same that they were when they came in. They just didn't. They were fundamentally changed. And so Paul gives us this beautiful picture. I mean, what is the evidence? What is the evidence of one who is saved? Friends, listen very carefully. You ought to be able to look at your life in Christ, and you ought to be able to see progression in your journey of sanctification. You ought to be able to see that. And if you look back and you think to yourself, you know, Pastor Mike, I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, but I feel like I'm the same person I was 30 years ago. There's one of two problems that we've got to address today. Number one, the church has done a terrible job of discipleship. We'll take responsibility for that. And we'll commit to you. Every day we're going to work harder to be better. Or the other side of that is that you really never made Jesus Christ your Lord. You decided that you needed, as some might call it, a little bit of fire insurance, but you never surrendered your life to Jesus. You never gave him control of your heart. You never yielded yourself to him. You never placed yourself at his disposal. So I want you to notice today, ever so seriously, the regulation. I want you to notice the response. And then lastly, I want you, and I've already kind of touched on this, but in good preacher fashion, you need to say it again, say it a third time, keep them late by saying it a fourth time, and then let them go. All right? I want you to see the regulation, I want you to see the response, and then I want you to see the result. I want you to see the result. Because when you become a slave of righteousness, Paul says, then your life reflects holiness. Here's how he says it. Let's look here at verse 20. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What he's saying here is that when you were a slave of sin, you were not called to live a righteous life. Friends, listen. It never, ever, never, never, ever should be surprising to us when non-Christians act like non-Christians. That's what they're supposed to do. That's the only thing they know to do. What should be staggering to us is when a believer, a self-professing believer, acts like a non-Christian. Right? That's what should amaze us. That's what should make our jaw drop. Why? Because that's the very picture that Paul's talking about here. He's saying if you are a slave to sin, you're not going to live a righteous life. Oh, friends, listen. You can be a slave to sin and still be a moral person. I want you to understand that. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the equivalents of the pastors and the deacons. How many of you know a pastor or deacon that you believe God's ready to rebuke? Don't answer that. Jesus held his harshest rebuke. He held his harshest rebuke for the religious leaders. Friends, they were good moral people, but they had not yielded their heart to the Lord. When you're slaves to sin, you're free in regard to righteousness. You don't have to live a righteous life. If you don't want to live righteously, no one's demanding it of you, right? I mean, if you want to live a life of sin, you have that choice. Live a life of sin. You're free from the bounds of righteousness. However, he goes on to say, what fruit were you getting from those times in your life in which you are now ashamed? He says, for the end of these things is indeed death. So if that's the life you want to live, you're free to live that life. Yet verse 22 says, but now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is, in fact, eternal life. He says, you're going to live a sanctified life. You're going to be different. In fact, the word holiness, are you ready for this? Literally means to be set apart. The rest of the world, my friends, every one of us, we have that sin nature within us. Paul has argued that all throughout the book of Romans. We have this sin nature. We are by nature sinners. And when you meet someone who is holy, the word means set apart. You recognize them, Paul later argues in his epistles, you recognize them by their fruit. They're different. There's something different about them. What is that difference? Well, the rest of the world is motivated by sin and unrighteousness. Paul argues here, the believer turns from that way of unrighteousness and yields control of their life to holiness, to be more like Jesus every day. So my friends, today, the choice is very simple. The choice is very simple. It's not overly complex. Today, you can choose to continue and embrace sin and lead a life that's eventual end is death, guilt, shame, disappointment, depression. or you can live a life that's new in Christ. Yield control of your heart. Give him control of your tongue. Relinquish control of your mind. Commit to him the control of your actions. And live a life of righteousness that ultimately leads to holiness, to the glory of God the Father. Choice is ours today. Let's pray to that end. Father, today we bow before you and ask for you to do in our life that which only you can do. Father, we recognize today that the most exquisite of orators, and I'm clearly not, ultimately has not the ability to change the human heart. Today, Father, what we desperately need is your Holy Spirit in this place to work on us as your people. And across this auditorium, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will in fact be calling us into relationship with you. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be chipping away at our old self. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be about the business of refining us, molding us, making us, developing within us the likeness of your Son. So, Father, whether today there's one who is under conviction for salvation or there's one who's under conviction of sanctification, we leave that up to you. But Father, we pray that you would be helping each of us take steps to get closer to you today than we were yesterday. Do a good work in our heart and life today. It's in your name we pray these things. God's people said, amen. I invite you to